Our Father, we thank you this morning for such a great privilege of being here. Lord, thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you, Father, that when we sing that song, we are standing on holy ground. Certainly it's true. Even as Moses that day before the burning bush, and you encouraged him, take off your sandals, for the ground you stand on is holy. Father, we are on holy ground here because your presence is with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to worship you in song, in rejoicing one with another, in testimonies of your activity and involvement in our lives and in this place. Father, we come to your word today, a feast, as it were, for our soul. You said, and then later Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so today, Father, we ask that this would be our sustenance. Not that it's the only time, Father, we study your word, but it's one of the times we come together during the week to study and feast and on your word. And so we ask, Father, that you would open our ears, open our eyes to see precious truths regarding you and your Son and your Spirit who lives in us. That our lives, Father, might be changed and redirected as a result of having been here at this worship time. We ask, Lord, that we would have a holy boldness as we go out and mingle with the world, that we might encourage those who cross our path in the holiness of God and the comfort of the Spirit of God. We ask, Father, that we might display the character of Christ in all of our relationships and transactions. And to that end, Father, we study, we apply ourselves to your word, that we might be sons and daughters of the Most High God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have engaged these last several weeks on a study regarding what is shown to us about the character of God through his covenants in the Old Testament. And later we will start on the feasts of the Lord that are also revealed to us in the Old Testament. We understand that these covenants and feasts demonstrate to us the character of God. But the reason that we're doing this for several weeks is because ultimately where I want to end up is understanding the relationship between the church, the body of Christ, and Israel. Whether we're talking about Israel, the descendant by faith of Abraham, or Israel, the nation that we refer to as the Jewish people. And so in coming through these covenants, understanding the character and the work of God, and then going through the feasts, understanding the character and the calling of God, we will end up having a better understanding of our relationship with Israel. Trust that that will be our final goal. And so we have walked these last several weeks through, I hope you've at least been introduced to and got a glimpse of, different schools of theology. We talked about those who would put themselves in the camp of a group of people called covenant theologians. And then we looked at that with respect to another camp that is called dispensational theologians. Covenant theologians, by and by, give birth to the what we would remember as the Puritans and Reformed theology. Dispensationalists give birth or is promoted by those who are in, for example, independent churches, Baptist churches, things like that. And so there are two schools of theology. They're not necessarily opposed to each other, but because they come from a different camp, they have predominantly a different view of Scripture from each of those camps. We've talked at length the last several weeks about a worldview. Every person has a worldview. Whether they know it or not, they do. And because of their worldview, which has been trained to them through their parents, their schooling, their culture, their environment, their worldview is what they see life through. And so we are attempting in this short study to at least introduce ourselves to, number one, come to ultimately a biblical Christian worldview. Now, a biblical Christian worldview is born out of a biblical Hebraic worldview, and they are some different. There are competing worldviews in our culture and in our world. And the course that Jim and Rochelle took several students through for a couple of years, called Understanding the Times, is probably the best exhaustive synopsis of worldviews that I know of. There is a Marxist-Leninist worldview. There is a humanist worldview. There is an Islamic worldview, and so forth. And each of these affects how we see, for example, biology, economics, theology, philosophy. All of the disciplines that interact in our daily life are governed by our worldview, and the decisions we make are governed by our worldview. Let me give you one example. Without discrediting anybody or bringing slander on anybody, you may remember shortly after 9/11 that our President George Bush, who claims to be a Christian, and I have no reason to think that he is not a godly man, a devoted Christian. However, George Bush, after his coming to Jesus moment, was trained and discipled in a church that is pretty much governed by two schools of thought in theology, and that is an amillennial view of theology, of eschatology, and it is also a church that teaches and believes in what I introduced last week as replacement theology. Replacement theology says that because the Jewish people crucified Christ, God has turned his back on the Jews, he has negated his promises to the Jews, and all the promises God made to the Jews in the covenants that we are looking at are now to be fulfilled in the church. Therefore, the Jews are out of God's plan. And with that kind of worldview, with replacement theology, it's very easy to take a stand, and because at that time he was president of the United States, that stand is a significant stand, when two things that he proclaimed. Number one, you remember the church service in that great big cathedral in D.C. after 9/11. He said, we are all worshiping the same God, Allah and God. That's not possible with the man who has been discipled, well discipled, in the scriptures, understanding the difference between Allah, who is Satan, and God the Father, who is not Satan. Okay? And the other thing was that he made several. Now, George Bush was, in my opinion, a good president. And a lot of the things he did were good, but there was room to criticize. Okay? But he also had a softer than I'd like to see stand with Israel at times, encouraging Israel to give up land for peace, for example. Now, this comes out of his training in his church, a church that teaches replacement theology. And so as we work our way through these things, you'll see that they are very appropriate to the way we understand the events of the world today. This has been a most interesting last 10 days on the world platform, has it not been? And how is it that we could ever, having gone through these covenants, and I'll review briefly the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham first in Genesis 12 and then was reiterated in Genesis 15 and 17, the Abrahamic covenant called two things to Abraham's attention. Number one, I will make a great nation out of you. So there was a people that would come from Abraham through Isaac that would become a great nation before God. These are the Jewish people, physically descended from Abraham. And then secondly, that nation would have a specific piece of real estate that God gave to Abraham, that on the south is bordered by Egypt, and on the north by the Euphrates River, on the west by the Mediterranean Ocean, on the east just past the Jordan River. That piece of real estate, by God's decree, belongs to Israel. Okay? And so that was the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. The other thing that's considered important with the Abrahamic covenant is God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so the person or nation, it doesn't matter if we're talking about individuals or nations, the person or nation that sets their heart against Abraham, God will set his heart against that person or nation. The person or nation who sets their heart with Abraham, God will set his heart with that person or nation. Now, you say, well, yeah, but the Jews have been guilty of a lot of bad things. That's true. And they stand accountable before God for that. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever encourage persons or nations to give the Jews a blank check just to do whatever they want to do. Because as we're going to see today in contrasting the new covenant, the reason the old covenant was ineffective was because the Jews had what we would today call swallowed multiculturalism. And it caused the wrath of God to come down on them. And so from the Abrahamic covenant, then we moved on to the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was made in about 2040 BC or thereabouts. And then the Mosaic covenant, God brought the people out of Egypt, and as they were coming up out of Egypt, stopped in the Sinai Peninsula, and at a mountain, the Sinai, Mount Sinai, then God delivered to them the Mosaic Covenant. We know it best as the Ten Commandments and all of the laws regulating their daily life from that point on. The Mosaic Covenant was an expansion of the Abrahamic Covenant. Now God gave them instructions in the Mosaic Covenant, not only for their religious life, but for their personal life and their political life. And all of the laws of God that we call the Old Covenant today, or as it comes through the Latin, the Old Testament, but there's really not a... The Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not synonymous with the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to understand that. The Old Covenant is what we refer to as the Mosaic Law, the Sinaitic Covenant that God made through Moses. He was the mediator, and that was in about 1450 BC or so. So about 550, 600 years between the time of Abraham and when the children of Israel finally came up out of Egypt and God made that covenant with them. And that covenant is the one that we are most familiar with when we talk about the law of Moses. And like I said, it regulated every day of their life as an individual, as a society, and as a political entity on the face of the earth. The problem is that down through the years, they turned their back on God. The problem was not with the covenant. The problem was with the people. And so now we come down to the days of Jeremiah and the new covenant, which would be, well, they were taken captive into Babylon in 586 BC, so this covenant would be maybe 550 BC. So we've gone from the Abrahamic covenant 2,000 years before Christ to the Mosaic covenant 1,450 years before Christ, now 550 years. We've come another 1,000 years almost, 900 years, down to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. That's where we're going to begin. Actually, I'm going to begin at verse 27. Jeremiah 31, 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Now that's a prelude to the new covenant. And the new covenant, remember, is what Jesus instituted by blood when he took the cup the night before he was crucified and said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. When Moses initiated the old covenant, they had just set up the tabernacle and he sprinkled the instruments with the blood of a sacrifice, and then he sprinkled the people with the blood of the sacrifice. And that was the establishment of the old covenant. Now we come to the new covenant and Jesus said, this is my blood. The blood of the new covenant. And so this also is instituted by blood. But I want to get verses 27 through 30 as a background. Because what this tells us is that the destruction that came on Israel in 722 BC from the Assyrian Empire came down and swept them away. And the destruction that was about to come on Judah, the southern kingdom, in 586 BC from Nebuchadnezzar coming from Babylon, both of these destructions came on the unique, specific people of God, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. Why? Because in verse 28, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. They had become disobedient to God. They had come into the promised land, and through the period of the judges and the kings, they had assimilated other peoples, surrounding nations, into their culture, which God had forbade them to do when they came into the promised land. God did make provision that if a stranger comes to you and would like to assimilate into your culture, it's okay, but be sure that they assimilate into your culture, i.e., they learn your language, they learn your customs, they worship your God, and they forsake the gods of their fathers. Well, the Jews did not insist on that, and so as these people came in, they said, "We love your God, but you should see our God. We love your language, but you should see our language. We love your customs, but you should see our customs." And so they brought their language, they brought their culture, they brought their customs, they brought their gods, and the arms of the Jews were tolerant for that. And pretty quick, a person couldn't discern the unique, specific people of God, the descendants of Abraham, from all of the nations around them. There was no distinction to be made. And they had prostituted themselves literally before God. And so after hundreds of years, he brought judgment on these people. Then, before he took the southern kingdom into captivity for that 70-year period, he gives them this promise through Isaiah or Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all of the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb, then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the horse gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished." That is the new covenant. And when Jesus said, "This is the cup, this is the blood of the new covenant," he was instituting this covenant. Now, we have learned some interesting things about covenants. Number one, between God and man, a covenant denotes a gracious undertaking entered into by God for the benefit and the blessing of man, and specifically those men who by faith receive the promises and commit themselves to the obligations which the undertaking involves. In other words, a nation or a person who stands with Israel because he says, "God said, these are my people," that man or that nation stands to inherit a blessing. Even if that person is not a born-again Christian, or even if that nation is not governed and ruled by godly principles, a biblical Christian Judeo foundation. But more specifically, if that person has a heart relationship with God through Jesus Christ, in other words, they're born again, and that person stands on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, then he puts himself in a unique position to experience fuller blessing from the hand of God. The opposite is also true, those who stand against. And so a covenant is made for the benefit and blessing of mankind, but specifically those who by faith receive the promises and commit themselves. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word that's used for covenant, and it's important because of the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made in ancient days, this word is an arrangement made by one party with plenary power, that is, complete power. It's an arrangement made by one party with plenary power, which the other party may accept or reject, but cannot alter. Okay? God is the one with the plenary power. He makes the new covenant. We can accept the new covenant, or we can reject the new covenant. What we can't do is argue the details. We have to say, okay, or no thank you. But we do not have the authority to argue the details. Now, I want you to notice the key things about this new covenant. And by the way, this passage of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 37, it's the longest portion of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. And there are reflections on the new covenant from Paul as he writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There are reflections from Paul on the new covenant as he writes to the churches in the region of Galatia in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And then whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and there's some discussion about that, but I fall on the side of Barnabas maybe. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews has tremendous reflection on the relationship between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant in a huge section of Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. And it's a fascinating read when you understand the relationship of the old covenant to the people and then the relationship of the new covenant to the people. Those chapters in Hebrews are just fascinating. They open up whole new worlds. For example, the old covenant was written on stone and could not force people to be obedient to the laws. Okay? We have laws that are written, as it were, on stone about, for example, how does a person come legally to become a citizen of the United States from another country? There are laws, as it were, written in stone. But those laws mean nothing to people who don't love and honor and cherish our way of life. Right? There were laws in your house when you were growing up that were written in stone, as it were. But those markings and etchings in stone could do nothing to cause you to live by that regulation if your heart wasn't in it. There are laws in our culture, in our society, in our family. Laws and agreements that we have with other nations. But if our heart is not in it, the laws are meaningless. This was the problem that surfaced because of the old covenant being written on stone. The further problem, as I mentioned last week, was that Moses, after he died, he gave those laws to a bureaucracy. During Moses' day and then Joshua's day, they were the arbiter. But after their death, they gave those laws, that code of conduct, to a bureaucracy, and then we ended up with all of the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Gemara, the different writings and musings of thousands and thousands of rabbis. And they would get into huge discussions. 6 days shalt thou work, and on the Sabbath rest and do no work. That's pretty simple, right? But then they got in, they give that word work to a bureaucracy, and pretty quick you have hundreds of pages of musings as what does it mean work? And it's such a simple thing that God said, work 6 days, take a day off. Okay? And then by the time Jesus was walking the planet, a person couldn't even wake up without being accused of breaking the law of Moses. But if he slept, he was in danger of being considered lazy. And so whether you awake or whether you sleep, you're almost in violation of the Mosaic Code, according to the rabbinics who have contemplated this for thousands of years. Right? That's what happens when you give a rule to a bureaucracy. So the problem was not with the covenant. The problem was with the heart of the people. That's why when God in Jeremiah 31:31 says, "This the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband or a faithful husband to them. This covenant I will make with them. After that time, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Now, we have the opportunity, and I say we are not at this point of Israel or of Judah, but as Jesus opened the door to those Gentiles who would partake of the new covenant through the blood of Christ, even as under the old covenant the door was opened, if you want these other nations to come in, if they want to come in, they're welcome, but they must accept your culture, your language, your customs, the covenant. That was always an option. And now we have the option, but God says, now I'm going to write it on their hearts. Well, how exactly does that happen? This is the thing that's different about the new covenant. When a person declares their faith in God, the same God that made the works covenant, the grace covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant, when a person comes and declares their faith in God through Jesus Christ, now the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, fully God, comes and by some mysterious thing that we will never understand because we are finite, third-dimensional beings, that Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in us, as it were, lives in our heart. Now, God has always given us an opportunity for a heart relationship with Him. We call it our conscience. Even a wicked person has a conscience, but the conscience can be seared. The Holy Spirit of God cannot be seared. He can be grieved when we willfully act against His counsel. But at the time that we come and declare our faith in Jesus Christ, then Jeremiah 31:32-33 is fulfilled. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. Now we have a heart relationship with God. And we don't become obedient to God because we're afraid of the punishment of the old covenant. We become obedient to God because we love Him. Because His Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And the Holy Spirit of God begins to testify to us about the person and the character of God. And He opens our eyes and illumines our minds that as we read the Scripture, we might understand the character and the person of God. And as we understand the person and the character of God, and as we know His working in us, we can't help but want to serve Him. That's the natural course for a person who has a heart relationship with God. It all starts with the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and convincing of righteousness to bring lift up the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that all men might be drawn to Him and on to God the Father, that we might glorify Him in the way that we live. This is the power of the new covenant. The saints of the old covenant never had that power as a constant indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The other thing is, as Jim prayed during our communion a few weeks ago, the old covenant was, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The new covenant, God says, I will, I will, I will. The old covenant was bilateral when we talked about that a couple weeks ago, meaning that we have a risk of destroying the covenant through not taking care of it. And last week I equated that to paying your mortgage. If you refuse to pay your mortgage or your property taxes, pretty quick you won't be living in what you think is your house because you broke the covenant. But with the new covenant, it's a unilateral covenant. God said, I will, I will, I will, I will. And as a result of that, the people will do this. But he never says, you have to do this or die, for example. God infuses us with his Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, in his second epistle, chapter 1, he says, the power of God, the promise of God is sufficient. You've already been given everything you need for life and godliness because you participate in the divine nature. Now, we have to be careful there that we don't understand that to mean we become little gods. But the fact is, when the Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in us, at that instant, somehow we begin to participate in the divine nature. And the holiness and the purity that is the nature of God becomes part of my nature. And so I'm filled with joy when I participate in the holiness and the purity of God, but filled with a remorse when I know deep in my heart that I have broken His will. Right? And it's that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And that relationship is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Keeps blowing my page off here. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now, I have known people and I have heard people use that verse to say, we don't need pastors in the church. We don't need teachers in the church. That is not what that verse is saying. And I'm not saying that only because this is how I derive my income and I'm afraid of losing it. It's not. This is talking about an experiential knowledge of God. I am here to help you in your academic knowledge of God. There is a huge difference. People who are well trained and devote their lives to the languages, the Hebrew and the Greek of the Scriptures, and devote their lives to studying and understanding the culture and the transmission of Scriptures from ancient times to modern times, those people are necessary and needed in the body of Christ. But what's not needed is somebody that tells you, my experience with God is the same as your experience with God. Because as you enter into the relationship of this new covenant, God will take up His residence in your life, and He will lead you in a path of holiness that displays His character. And you will know experientially that God. Now, who among us would stand and tell John Minor after his testimony today, and he told us that on Tuesday morning also, he was watching television, was listening to an evangelist, and that evangelist began to pray for people with hearing problems. And John, out of the simplicity of saying, okay, decided, I'm going to put my hands on my ears because that's what he said to do. And I'm going to pray and agree with this prayer. And in that instant, and you tell me how it works if you understand, God healed the ringing in his ears. I only wish I had been there, because my ears ring. Do the voices I hear bother you? Does the ringing in my ears annoy you when you're watching TV? Somehow I think that mine is more related to unprotected ears during gunfire, which is completely stupid, and to some small degree, being in drums for the last 30 years. Although I try to play quiet, I understand some of you don't understand quiet the way a drummer understands quiet. It's a relative term. You see, that John testified this morning is an experiential knowledge. It's my job as pastor and teacher to say, that's in accord with the Scripture or that violates the Scripture. And from the best of my understanding, from 30 plus years of studying and devoting myself to the Scripture, the only thing I could say was, I don't see anything in the Bible that would say anything against that. There were often times when God, through Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God, healed a person's hearing. And sometimes he had them touch their ears or touch their eyes. That doesn't violate. See, but John didn't need to hear me say that in order for him to know God in that way. You understand the difference between they shall all know me experientially and because of the teachers in the church who are gifted by the Spirit of God to communicate the accuracy academically? There's a need for academics in the church. But as far as a person's experiential relationship with God, you call that. Then, if there's something that you say, well, I experienced this, and it is totally against the Scriptures, then it's my job to point out, well, you know, you may have experienced that, but I'm not sure that I would blame that on God just yet. Because that violates the Scripture, and one thing God won't do is violate the Scripture. And you can call it a miracle if you want, but if it violates the Scripture, even though it's a miracle, it didn't come from God. Well, who else could it come from? Let me think. The one who's in charge of the entire world, maybe. And has power over wind and seas and, you know, earthquakes and things like that, as does God. But he has it, the power under the authority of God. God has it because he's God. God will never violate the Scriptures. Never. Never, never, ever, never. So, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, the new covenant, as we understand it, we enter into it, we being Gentiles. We are not physically, at least I'm not, that I know of, descended from Abraham. I am, I believe, descended from Japheth, son of Noah. We talked about that the last few weeks. Ham, Japheth, and Shem. And the Jews are descended from Shem, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. I don't believe that I'm descended from, but Paul goes into great detail, 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 2 and 3, also Romans. Pick a chapter. Anywhere in the first 11 chapters, Paul is discussing the relationship that Gentiles have with the Jews. And he says in these letters, and as we get to the culmination of our study, the relationship between the Christian and the Jew, we'll look more closely at those scriptures. Paul says that when we declare faith in God through Jesus Christ, we become descendants of Abraham. Not his physical lineage, either through Ishmael, Isaac, or six of the other sons by Keturah, but we become descendants of the promise that was made to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. I will make of you a great nation. You will have a family. And we become part of that family by faith in a spiritual world. And there is a spiritual world. And so we participate in the new covenant because of our relationship with Abraham, whose faith was credited as righteousness hundreds of years before the law was written down. It's been faith from the Garden of Eden. It was faith in Noah's day. It was faith in Abraham's day. It was faith in Moses' day. It was faith in Jeremiah's day. It was faith that Jesus was talking about when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now we will see, as we continue through the feast of the Lord and the relationship of the church and Israel, we will see what kind of God he has demonstrated himself to be in the new covenant. And I hope that you'll be eagerly anticipating. Read those scriptures that I encourage you today. 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 2 and 3, Hebrews 7 through 10, Romans, the first 11 chapters, and look specifically for the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. There is a body of people out there today, and I'm not saying I'm disagreeing with them, I'm just making you aware of it, that would encourage us to live the precepts of the old covenant. Paul, or Barnabas, if he wrote Hebrews, whoever wrote it, uses a word in Hebrews that said the old covenant, he calls it old. That word that's used there, that translated old, can also be easily translated to render obsolete. And so, yes, it's the old covenant, but it's also seeming like it's obsolete. Does that mean that those who insist on following the dietary laws or worshiping on what they determine is Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night, as opposed to like we do on Sunday, does that mean they're right and we're wrong? No, doesn't mean that at all. Those who still celebrate the feast of the Lord, are they wrong? No, they're not wrong at all. Matter of fact, as we go through that, we're going to see what a party time this is in God's house. But where it becomes wrong is when that's linked to salvation. That's where it becomes wrong. When it becomes linked to salvation or codified as a means of holiness. Because we are holy in our heart relationship with God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And in Acts chapter 15, those Jews, the fathers of the church meeting in Jerusalem, said, we should not require the Gentiles to live according to the law, especially when we ourselves haven't been able to do it for the last 2,000 years. So those people are not wrong until it's linked to their salvation. But see, that happens in almost every corner of the church. I know churches, even in Delta County, who link speaking in tongues to salvation. They're wrong. Are tongues wrong? I can't see in the Bible where tongues are wrong, or I can't see in the Bible where tongues have been extinguished. But I can show you exactly chapter and verse in the Bible when you link it to salvation, you're wrong. Because salvation is of faith. It's not of dietary laws. It's not of tongues. It's not of baptism. There are those in Delta County who link salvation to baptism. Any linking to salvation of any work of man makes it a works-based salvation, and you're placing yourself under the law, and you will be judged under the law, you will be found guilty, and you'll be thrown from the presence of God. I want to stand there in faith saying, I plead the blood of Jesus, period. I never spoke in tongues. I violated all of the dietary laws with pleasure, might I add. And I was baptized twice. So I must have been saved twice. No, I want to stand there and say, oh God, I'm guilty. I am guilty of everything plus some that you don't know about, I think. But I plead the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus. We're going to find out what kind of God would make a covenant like that with a man like me and a woman like me. Would you stand as we pray, please? Fred, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please?